everyone. This is Steve Donahue with another episode of the Legacy Podcast, helping you build a multi-generational legacy of abundance. This is episode number 30. What we're going to talk about today is the legacy of Jonathan Edwards. If there's anybody in American history, actually, if there's anybody in the United States history, going all the way back, probably even European history, that kind of thing, who has had the greatest legacy, even when you consider people like George Washington and Thomas Jefferson and some of the founders of our nation, I believe that there is only one person who stands out head and shoulders above the rest, and that is Jonathan Edwards. And so what we're going to do is we're going to look at some of his legacy and then a few reasons why I think he was able to leave such a legacy. And so it should be a good program for you, and you should be able to at least get some idea as to the kind of man Jonathan Edwards was and why he was that kind of man, and then tailor our lives towards it, because he gives us a good example. But before we look at that, I want to give you some of the updates and some of the news happening at the Legacy Podcast. First of all, you want to make sure that you check out the website. We're continuing to add additional material there. Currently, I have a subscribe to the TLP email list on the right-hand column of the website. And if you want to get the most up-to-date ideas or the most up-to-date notifications as to when we have new posts, that kind of thing, be sure you sign up under that. Also, we are continuing to look for members, and you can sign up, of course, on the members page on the any of the pages, actually, on the right column, top of the right column, there's a members section there. I've had to increase the cost to the Legacy Partner Program and the members premium members page in order to provide some extra value to the people who are able to get in there. And so I actually do have a new item in there, though, and that is a subscription to GrowVeg, which is an online program that allows you to map out and allows you to set up online a plan for your garden and then map it out, look at it. It helps you to be able to figure out, where to plant things last year and where to plant things this year and how much space you need and map it all out. You can print it out. It tells you then how much you can plan to get from that based upon the plants that you've planted, that kind of thing. It's really a good program. And you have a 20% discount to that if you are a member and sign up through the Legacy Podcast. That's a pretty good deal. So anyway, right now that looks like there's over $50 worth of value in the members section. And we have two programs. There's a $3 a month program and a $30 a year program. So if that's not of interest to you, that's okay. I'm continuing to add value to that, and maybe someday it will be. If not, or if it is, then I would love for you to work that out. You're helping support the show at less than a quarter an episode, too, so that that helps me out as well. So appreciate that. Also, want to make sure that you provide feedback to the Legacy Podcast. You can do that in a number of ways. You can provide feedback in the left corner of any of the pages in the column there. There's a contact form. You can contact me that way. You can also contact me directly at steve@thelegacypodcast.com. You can also provide any kind of feedback at the show notes on each of the episodes, or you can also provide feedback through iTunes or however else you might download this. And that would be a great help for me, helping to find out what's on your mind, how this program is either helping you or things that I need to do to make it even better for you. I would appreciate that. Follow us on Facebook and Twitter. You can see a link to those on the right column. And that would be a way for you also to share us with others, and that helps support the show. And I appreciate your support in that regard. So that takes care of the business for today. So let's go ahead and talk about Jonathan Edwards and the kind of legacy that he has left. Now, Jonathan Edwards is considered by most the influential preacher, the greatest thinker, and the best theologian American has ever produced. He was born October 5th in 1703 in East Windsor, Connecticut. And he died March 22nd in 1758 in Princeton, New Jersey, after just a few months as being the president of that university, that college. And the Encyclopedia Britannica says this of him, that he is the greatest theologian and philosopher of British American Puritanism. He is the stimulator of the religious revivals known as the Great Awakening. So he is probably the greatest thinker, the greatest philosopher, but also not only that, was he probably the single most influential person when it comes to the Great Awakening. And then one of the forerunners of the age of Protestant missionary expansion in the 19th century. So he was kind of like the one who spearheaded the modern missionary movements. He wrote just a ton of material that is still read today. His most famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, is a classic that is still read and is a classic not only for pastors and theologians, but just as American literature as well. Edwards is well known for his many books. He wrote The End for Which God Created the World. He wrote The Life of David Brainerd. He wrote The Religious Affections, and he wrote a lot of different other books, all of which are still used by many people today in seminary and in Bible college and other places to learn more about Jonathan Edwards and the influence that he has had, as well as a good systematized theology of the day. And so he has a great thinker. This is what one person said of his works. Says, does any of us know what an incredible thing it is that this man, who was a small town pastor for 23 years in a church of 600 people, a missionary to the Indians for 7 years, who reared 11 faithful children, who worked without the help of electric light or word processors or quick correspondence or even sufficient paper to write on, who lived only until he was age 54, and who died with a library of over 300 books. So that's the kind of impact that he has had and the kind of scholarly contribution that he has made. And, you know, we look today at all the production that we're able to do online and through posts and podcasts and blogs and all this kind of thing and e-books. And he didn't have access to any of that kind of thing, and yet he was able to produce just a voluminous amount of material, and for that he deserves a lot of credit. So that's one of the reasons why he has been able to have such an impact and leave such a legacy. But even more importantly than that, I think, is when you look at his children, his grandchildren, his descendants, and what they're able to accomplish. There was a book written in the 18th or 19th century, early part of the 19th century, that outlined his progeny and compared them to another family that lived about the same time. And what they found out was, of course, that his progeny was just amazing, and what he was able to accomplish through his generations and the multiple generations. Certainly his example to us of multi-generational abundance. Listen to this. 300 of his descendants were preachers. 295 were college graduates. 100 were missionaries. 100 were lawyers. 80, now some of us would look at that and frown, but back in those days, of course, lawyers were not like they are today in the sense of taking money and not doing a lot with it and litigious society and that kind of thing. They were actually helpful back then. So anyway, 100 were lawyers, 80 held public offices, including one vice president of the United States, Aaron Burr. That was a descendant from Jonathan Edwards. 13 were U.S. senators, one was a state governor, 3 were big city mayors, and 1 a U.S. comptroller. 75 were military officers, 65 were college professors, including 13 college presidents. 56 were physicians, including 1 dean of a medical school. So, I mean, that is just an incredible legacy. I mean, I can't even imagine. I would love to have even I would love to have half of that as my legacy. And yet to consider that this man had that as his legacy is just incredible. And so how did he do that? Well, in order to come to some kind of conclusion as to how he did that, we need to kind of look at some of his qualities, some of the things that he was committed to, and then from that maybe gain some ideas to what we can do to leave a legacy as well. So how did he do it? Well, number one, He had a program when he was pastor where he brought in younger pastors and discipled them. It was a ministry of hospitality, and it was a ministry of apprenticeship where he would mentor these young pastors in life. And many of the relationships that he had with them, it wasn't so much of, you know, let's go through this Bible study together. It was actually just sitting down with them and being a friend with them and listening to them and working through problems and issues that they had, and just being a mentor to them. Well, that resulted in, you know, how many number of pastors that were influenced by this man that later went on to do great things that we don't even really have as a record of terms of his progeny, because these were not necessarily bloodline. But we do have the record of one who was influenced in this way, and that was David Bernard. And he, Jonathan Edwards actually wrote a book or a treatise to him and explained how he was a missionary to the Indians, and actually because of his life and his work, Jonathan Edwards eventually went in and became a missionary to the Indians as well. And so what would happen is that Brainerd would go to work with the missionaries and evangelize them, and he would come back and stay with Jonathan Edwards. They would talk about it and work through some of the issues, and then he'd go back into the mission field, and he'd come back and he'd mentor. And this relationship went on and on, back and forth. And so this resulted in that great evangelistic work to the Indians of New York and Massachusetts. And who knows how many other men he influenced like this because of that ministry of hospitality and discipleship. And really, this discipleship model is the same model that Jesus used when it says that, you know, he gathered around him the disciples, and it says that the purpose for them gathering around him was so that they might be with him, and that he might be able to be with them. And so there's that relationship of proximity. There's the relationship of building up a relationship of friendship that can then be a mentoring relationship. The second reason I believe that he was able to leave such a legacy is that he married really well. He had a solid marriage. And if you look at most people today who are able to leave a legacy, it's because they have a good relationship in their marriage. They have, they've married well. And he married Sarah Pierpont when she was only 17 years old. And Sarah was from the storied New England clerical family. Her father was James Pierpont, and he was the head founder of Yale College. And her mother was the great-granddaughter of Thomas Hooker. Sarah's spiritual devotion was well known. In fact, Jonathan Edwards wrote a letter to her when she was 13 explaining or praising her, really, for her devotion to God and for her her piousness and her willingness to submit to the Lord. She was bright and cheerful disposition, practical housekeeper, a model wife, and a mother. And so Jonathan Edwards put a lot of responsibilities upon her, entrusted her with a great deal, and she rose to the occasion and was able to be a great helpmate for him. Edwards, with all reformers of his day, really had a high view of women, even though sometimes people have criticized them as having kind of a demeaning view of women. They understood the very important role that a wife plays and a mother plays in society. He says that there's no higher calling than to be a wife and a mother, and he placed that calling upon Sarah Pierpont, and she rose to the occasion. There's an interesting article or interesting letter that he wrote one time after she had gone away for a while. And most of the time, as in situations today even, most of the child-rearing responsibilities falls on the wife and the mother, because the husband is usually gone working, or he has to, you know, provide some kind of livelihood. And that was true also in Jonathan Edwards' case. And yet, he had to take care of the kids in one particular occasion, and he wrote about it in 1748. Jonathan was soon near to his wit's end and just was, you know, overcome with the challenges of the needs of the kids and the whining. And, well, I don't know if they were whining, but certainly all the needs and the responsibilities he had without his wife taking care of them, he was having to take care of them. And so he wrote a letter, and he says in that letter, says, "We have been without you," Jonathan lamented in a letter. almost as long as we know how to be. In other words, what he was saying is, look, I don't know how much longer you're going to be gone, but we can't handle it much longer. You got to come home. That's what it would say in today's English. These guys wrote very flowery English. And so basically what he's saying, look, I can't handle this anymore. I need your help. And so he married really well. And I think that was an instrument that was used so that he might be able to be such a great legacy builder. Thirdly, is they had lots of children. In fact, they had 11 children, three sons and 8 daughters. And, you know, he certainly understood the concept in the scriptures that children are a heritage from the Lord, a blessing, and blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. And, you know, he went by the principle that if you sow much, you will reap much. And so he had a quiver full of children. And as a result of that, of course, from them, they were able to develop this progeny and develop this legacy that he is well known for. I think a fourth area of his life that demonstrates why he was able to leave such a legacy is his relationship with his children and the way in which he did family devotions. I want to read an excerpt from a biography called Jonathan Edwards, A Life by George Marsden. And this is from pages 321 through 323 if you want to look it up. But this is what it says. The first impression of a visitor would have upon arriving at the Edwards home was that there was a lot of children. The second impression would be that they were very well disciplined. Jonathan aided Sarah in disciplining the children from an early age. When they first discovered any considerable degree of will and stubbornness, wrote biographer Samuel Hopkins, he would attend to them till he had thoroughly subdued them and brought them to submit to the great calmness and commonly without striking a blow, effectively establishing his parental authority and producing a cheerful obedience ever after. Now, you know, that's usually when you read about people, especially people that we like to look to as heroes and that kind of thing, sometimes these sayings can be a little bit exaggerated. Now, I know that they probably had their challenges. I know that sometimes their kids probably disobeyed and still continued to show some stubbornness. But certainly this demonstrates that his house was in order and that his kids were obedient. It goes on, it says, care for his children's soul was his preeminent concern. In morning devotions, so he had family devotions, morning devotions, says he quizzed them on scripture with questions appropriate to their ages. So he catechized them. On Saturday evenings, the beginning of the Sabbath, he taught them the Westminster Shorter Catechism, making sure they understood as well as memorized the answers. Edwards also believed in not holding back the terrors of hell from his children. As innocent as children seem to us, he wrote, if they are out of Christ, they are not so in God's sight, but are young vipers. How many people have referred to their children as snakes and young vipers? At the judgment day, unregenerate children would hardly thank their parents for sentimental tenderness that protected them from knowing the true dangers of their estate. Always looking for opportunities to awaken the young to their condition. In fact, what he did one time, and I'm just going to paraphrase what it says here, is that there was a neighbor house that was burned down, the Lyman house, and two children were caught up in the flames and killed in that fire. And Jonathan took his family over to see the charred remains of that house and spoke to them of the potential death of each of them at any moment, trying his very best to instill within them their desperate need for a Savior. And so that was constantly upon his mind, and he was doing everything that he could to try to teach and disciple his children in family life. A fifth area that was a character quality of his, or an activity that he would do that would help him to build this kind of legacy, was that he meditated on the Word of God in solitude. One of his favorite psalms was Psalm 77, and in that psalm it talks repeatedly about meditating before God. And of course, this does not mean, as the Eastern religions teach, to think about nothing and to remove all obstruction and all distractions from the mind. But instead, actually what it is the idea of meditating on the Word of God and letting God's mind be in you and God's Word be in you. And he did this, you know, to a great extent. And, you know, in fact, he would do this in solitude, and he would also do it in his office. He would do it in nature, and he would do it at his desk. In fact, what he did is he built this desk that was a swivel desk. It had four different areas on it, and he would put different books in different locations on that, and he would swivel it around so that when he was studying, he could have four or five different books open at any given time. And if he needed to look up something in one book, he would swivel it around, look at that, and then the next book, and the Bible, and back and forth. And so this was allowed him to look at various things. It's similar to what we do today, only, of course, we do it with computers. We have different windows up, and we minimize one window and bring up the next window and, you know, read these kinds of things. Well, he did that through an actual physical table that he had made, and, you know, so he was devoted to studying. He also gave much time to conscientious, systematic explanation and understanding and consolidation, organization of the scriptures. In other words, what he would do is he would read the scriptures and he would compare it with other parts of the scriptures. He would systematize them. He would be what considered in today's culture a systematic theologian, biblical theologian. He would go through these and he would, you know, analyze it and come up with you know, comparisons, and he aimed to understand the scriptures accurately and to use it to discern how and what God was doing in his generation that might contribute to the great work of redemption. As he prayed, he often rode horseback, and it was said that actually what he would do sometimes, he would always take a pen and paper, whatever paper he could find. Paper was scarce, certainly much more scarce than it is today. And of course, they didn't have iPhones and all that kind of stuff to make notes on, and so he would make notes on whatever he could. And when he was out riding, it was said that he would sometimes ride while he was in solitude, thinking and meditating, and God would press something upon his heart, and he'd write it quickly on a piece of little paper, and then he would press it upon his body, and then the wind from riding on the horse would keep it attached to his body, and sometimes he would show back up after this time of writing in solitude before God, and he would be plastered with all these little pieces of paper with notes that God had laid upon his heart. And often he would go off into the woods and he would walk and he would meditate on the scriptures while he walked and sung to the Lord. He was one who loved nature, and he would go out and observe nature and walk in nature and commune with God in nature and get away in solitude and meditate upon him in the process. In fact, the famous analogy of the spider dangling over the fire that was in his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God, was actually from his observations one time when he was observing a spider dangling over the fire that he had made one time when he was out in solitude. And so he was able to look at science while he was out in it, and it would bring him into a state of worship and meditation on the Lord. And then number six was that he looked at science from the perspective of the Bible. He had a biblical worldview of science. His first work, actually, when he was at the age of 17, it was in natural science. He loved science. He loved to observe science, as I've already mentioned. He would walk and he would observe science and it would reflect upon the Lord. Now, that was one thing that was different. There was the Enlightenment movement that was occurring prior to his life, and it had affected many of the great thinkers of his day to the point where many of them had become deists, where they thought that God had placed the world in its systems, but then had removed his hand, so to speak, and was no longer personally involved in the lives of people. Well, Jonathan Edwards didn't buy into that. He looked at the scriptures and believed that God was a personal God and that he was not a deistic God, but that he was a God who was personally involved in the lives of people. And so what he would do, rather than the deist who would go out and he would observe all these things in nature, and it would point back to God, but it wouldn't be in a worshipful state. It wouldn't be in a biblical order. Jonathan Edwards would see all these things in nature, and it would turn him towards the Lord in praise and in worship. And so he had a biblical worldview of science and in his observations. And then number seven, he emphasized true spiritual affections. In fact, this was something that later on got him a little bit into trouble in the church in Northampton that he was pastoring, because there was some disagreement as to who should take part in the Lord's Supper, and he understood it to be those who had truly been converted and had been shown evidence of conversion through baptism. And this was in part as a result of his meditations on what it is to be truly converted and the true affections. And this also was in line with his great awakening, when there was so much controversy as to, you know, the emotions that followed from conversion, and whether or not some of those emotions could be mustered up on one's own strength, or whether they were totally from the Lord. And so he created a work called On Spiritual Affections. And in that, I have a summary here of those 12 spiritual affections that he focused on true conversion. And here they are. I'm just going to read through them. Number one, the Holy Spirit is the only source of true affection towards God. Number two, the basis of true religious affections is the divine excellency and glory of God in Jesus Christ, and not our own need for Him. Number three, therefore, true religious affections are developed only through delighting in God's holiness or beauty and moral excellence. Number four, true religious affections are formed only through spiritual understanding or enlightening of the mind by the illumination of the Holy Spirit. So he saw that there was a real consistency between enlightening the mind and having a love for God, an affection for Him. And then number five, true religious affections are grounded in the conviction of the historical truth of the gospel, not subjective reasonings or imaginings. Number six, a deep awareness of personal insufficiency as a result of sin, often called evangelical humiliation, stimulates and sustains true religious affections. And then number seven, true religious affections produce conversions that change one's character. Number eight, a Christ-like gentleness signifies true religious affections. Number nine, true religious affections are marked by tenderness instead of hard-heartedness. And number 10, true religious affections produce a balance in life of the convert, balance in consistency and constancy, in temperament and development of Christian virtues. Number 11, as true religious affections increase, so will the longing for spiritual matters. And finally, number 12, true religious affections are intensely practical in everyday life. They change lives practically. They produce practical results. Christian practice is much more to be preferred as evidence of salvation than sudden conversion, mystical enlightenment, or mere experience of emotional comfort that begins and ends with contemplation. And so he places a high view on the mind, a high view on character that is transformed, rather than on emotions that might be surfaced by man. And so those are his affections that he focuses on. Of course, that continued in his life. And then number eight was what I call legacy planner. At a very early age, in fact, at age 20, he set upon himself a course of life based upon some resolutions that he created. And at the age of 20, during that year, he wrote down close to 100 resolutions that he was committing to. And I want to read some of those, and I'm going to put a link in the show notes to the rest of them. And I really encourage you to get these and read over them and meditate upon them yourself. But he categorized them in different areas. And the first area was overall life mission. And under that, there was several of them, but one of them, he says, resolve that I will do whatever I think to be most to God's glory and my own good profit and pleasure in whole of my life duration, without any consideration of the time, whether now or never, so many myriads of ages hence. Resolve to do whatever I think to be my duty and most of the good and advantage of mankind in general. Resolve to do this whatever difficulties I might meet with, how many and how great soever. And then he has one under good works where he says, resolved always to do that which I shall wish I had done when I see others do it. And under time management, this one's great. He says, resolve never to lose one moment of time, but improve it in the most profitable way I possibly can. He's got a lot under time management. And so, you know, obviously he was able to manage his time really well, that by the age of 54, he had done all these things that he is known for. Under relationships, he says, resolved never to do anything out of revenge. Under suffering, he has resolved, when I feel pain, to think of the pains of martyrdom and of hell. Well, that's some motivation there. And then under character, he has resolved to act in all respects, both speaking and doing, as if nobody had been so vile as I, and as if I had committed the same sins or had the same infirmities or failings as others, and that I will let the knowledge of their failings promote nothing but shame in myself and prove only an occasion of my confessing my own sins and misery to God. So in other words, he wasn't going to become prideful at all, but rather he was going to use the difficulties of other and the sins of others to actually humble himself. Under spiritual life, he has categories under assurance. He has scripture, prayer, the Lord's Supper, vivification of righteousness, mortification of sin and self-examination, communication or communion with God. I mean, he's got all different kinds of resolutions here that that he had set out to do at the age of 20. And in 1723, he wrote these all down. I'll put a link again in the show notes to them. But it just goes to show that he had set out from that early age to be a legacy builder. Now, he maybe wouldn't have called it that, but that's what I'm calling it because that's what he did. And so for you and I, when we want to be legacy builders, we too should resolve certain things in our mind. And I encourage you to go to the website and to link over to where you can download these resolutions and read over them and develop some on your own. So that is probably the greatest legacy builder in the modern world, the greatest legacy builder in America, Jonathan Edwards. Hopefully that inspires you and encourages you to become a legacy builder, just as he was. And with that, this has been Steve Donahue with the Legacy Podcast, helping you build a multi-generational legacy of abundance. What will you do today to build your legacy?